Amen. Thank you, Zori and Samantha. Beautiful. We need your help in a couple areas. First, a great big thank you. Raised over $13,000 at the MCC Soup and Pie. That's tremendous. Well done, each and every one of you. And thank you to Fred and for his team for putting that together. If you weren't able to stay for the presentation, how do you say his name? Pignani? Pooh? Genny. Pooh Genny was absolutely tremendous. I know he's heading to Africa at some point, right? It'd be nice to get him here to give him a Sunday. It's just a tremendous message from the Word of God. We need your help this Sunday, today, right after service. There's a bunch of folks heading over to Sunrise, and they need some more singers. If you can do that, let Marlene Retzloff know today. That would be great if you could join the chorus there. And then the senior youth is doing a huge bottle drive and yard cleanup, so they need houses to clean and yards to clean up. So if that's you, contact the people that need to be contacted. And lastly, I need your help. Sometimes, however it happens, I don't get to hear when people are in the hospital. And so if you know that one of our loved ones is in the hospital, and sometimes they're so distressed, the family, they forget to even think about phoning the church, and rightfully so, would you please let me know? If you're unsure whether they want the church to know, just ask them. Ask them, does the pastor know, and can I let the pastor know? I'd rather have 10 of you tell me the same message than nobody, and that would just be super helpful. I would greatly appreciate that. This is a difficult passage of Scripture, I'll confess. So if you get nothing out of today, take this home with you. Law bad, grace good. Okay? That's all you get today? That's a win. It's I tried not to get too deep and too technical, but it's a tough passage, and so I'm just going to trust the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to speak to us. I know all of you are very intelligent people, and I just know God will do with this as He pleases. So, up to this point in our series on Galatians, Paul has been addressing false brothers who are teaching a false works-based gospel message. He's addressing false brothers who want to force new Christian converts to live like Jews and to keep the entirety of the law. And he's also addressing, as we learned last week, believers who were worshiping false gods in the local temples during the week, and then coming to Sunday or their worship service on the Sabbath and polluting the church with their beliefs and their systems. And that brings us to verse 21. And thank you for CJ for reading the passage of Scripture for us. Verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law actually says?" Let me pray. Father God, again, I invite the Holy Spirit to have His way with us, that you would take what you have given me in this form, and that you would, through the nature of the Spirit, give to each person here the message that they need to hear. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in the lives of this church, in the lives of my family, and the lives of the world around us. We trust you, God, that you are in control. In your name I do pray. Amen. So we've learned, I think, that Paul likes to turn the table, so to speak, on these quote-unquote troublemakers in Galatia. So Paul goes back again to the story of Abraham to continue to make his argument against the false brothers. But this time, he looks at the other side of the story of Abraham, the side of Hagar and Sarah. Now, theologians believe that the false brothers were using this story of Hagar and Sarah to strengthen their argument for a gospel based on works. Jesus plus the law for salvation. And they were telling the Galatians things like, you are not really children of Abraham unless you obey all the laws of Moses. So Paul here, he turns the tables on them. And he says to them, are you even aware of what the law says? And then he reminds them in verse 22 that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other son by the free woman. Therefore, Paul concludes that there are two ways of being related to Abraham, one right way and one wrong way. It's really a brilliant argument. It's an argument that a lawyer would make. Paul is almost like a lawyer here. The basic point of the false brothers was this. Yes, it is good that you believe in Christ, but you will have to obey the entire law before you can be considered to be a child of Abraham. That's the false brothers' argument. Paul's counterpoint is no. The moment that you believe in Jesus, you are a child of Abraham and thus an heir to all the promises of God. And we've done those sermons already. At the moment you start thinking that you must obey the whole law, it's at that point that you cease to be a child of Abraham. If you think you need to follow the law, you are not a child of Abraham, and thus you're not an heir to all the promises of God. Because Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac, both by different women. God had promised that he would provide Abraham with an heir to live in the land that God would show Abraham. That starts in Genesis 12 and moves forward. But Abraham was old. His wife Sarah was barren. And he had lived in this land for a decade without God giving them one child. So Sarah, ever frustrated, knowing her situation, suggested that Abraham sleep with her maidservant, Hagar, so they would build a family through her. Abraham agreed. He said, sure, I'll do it. And then Hagar conceived the child, and their son Ishmael was born. 14 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old, he had another child, this time with his barren wife, Sarah. We read about this in Genesis 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said he would. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. So Isaac was Sarah's son. Ishmael was Hagar's son. Both were Abraham's sons. Paul sums up the difference in this way in verse 23 of Galatians chapter 4. The son by the slave woman, that'd be Hagar, was born in the ordinary way. But the son of the free woman, who would be Sarah, was born as a result of a promise. One ordinary, one by a promise. Abraham knew that he would have a child who would be his heir and the bearer of the line, which would bring salvation into the world. That was Isaac. But how could the son be born? Sarah was barren. She was very old. It would take an extraordinary, supernatural act of God for the son to come that way. And who would believe that to be true? On the other hand, the maidservant Hagar was young and fertile. And so by the customs of the day, it would have been perfectly legal to have a son through her, despite the fact that it wouldn't be according to God's will. We can't miss this. See, in our culture today, it's quite legal to have children out of wedlock. People do it all the time. It is also quite legal to have an affair with another person and have a child with them. People do it all the time. Despite the legality of both of those actions, neither are the will of God, according to Scripture. Genesis 2:24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Singular. And they become one flesh. But that's another sermon, I think, for another day. Let's continue on with what Paul is arguing here. So Abraham decided not to wait on God's supernatural actions to get his son, which one has to wonder, why couldn't he wait? He had seen God do some pretty miraculous things up to this point. And so really, that shouldn't have been something that Abraham couldn't expect. Yet, he decided to get his son through his own human efforts. He took matters into his own hands, despite having a promise given to him by God. You see, Jews, they know that they are the children of Abraham, descended from him through Isaac. And they know that they are heirs of God's promises. Their ancestors had received God's law on Mount Sinai. Their nation was centered on Jerusalem and its temples. But the false brothers in Galatia were telling the Gentile Galatian Christians that to be a true child of Abraham, inheritors of all these promises, they needed to become Jewish. And Paul disagreed strongly. Verse 24 and 25. The women, Hagar and Sarah, represent two covenants, two promises. One covenant, one promise, is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar, says Paul. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. These verses are huge. Don't miss this. Paul says Hagar and her son, Ishmael, they represent the law covenant given on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, plus all those extra laws that we've talked about. And it's centered on the earthly city of Jerusalem, which by and large consisted of people who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. More specifically for us today, it is now the homeland of the Muslim people. And these people, both in Paul's days and in ours, are in slavery because they are still under the law. This has been Paul's point throughout chapters 3 and 4, but he has now brilliantly and dramatically, I must add, I love how he does this. He makes his point anew, afresh, through a stunning link to Hagar and Sarah. You see, by sleeping with Hagar, Abraham was choosing to rely on his own capabilities. He was opting to work to gain his son. He was acting in faith, but the faith was in himself and not in God. He was looking at himself as his own personal small s savior. And the immediate result was disaster for Abraham. Sarah became justifiably and terribly jealous of Hagar, even though it was her suggestion. And the family was racked with division and sadness. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 16. And even though he looked after Hagar and Ishmael, God never directed his promise through this son of Abraham. And thus Abraham's bid for self-salvation failed. That's why Hagar and Ishmael represent the law in Paul's argument. Now, as history went on, strife and warfare between the descendants of Isaac, who represented Judaism and later Christianity, and then Ishmael, who represented Islam and Muslims. The war and the strife between these two brothers continued throughout history. You see, when we fail to rest in God and instead seek to be our own small s savior, the results is havoc and disintegration, both spiritually and relationally. Taking matters into our own hands and being our own small s savior will always end badly for you and for I. Even though the false brothers proudly claimed themselves as being related to Abraham by Sarah and Isaac, Paul is saying, no, you're not. You're actually spiritually descended from Hagar and Ishmael, the Gentile, the outcast, because of your strict observance of the law and your desire to be your own little s saviors. Their heart and approach to God is like Abraham with Hagar. And the fruit in their lives is like Ishmael. Just more slavery. They're just in bondage. Though racially speaking, they are from Sarah, in their soul and heart, they are like the people they despise. They rely on their own ability rather than the supernatural grace of God, which is why, and this stung me. This is why sometimes the most religious people can be the furthest from freedom. Sometimes the most religious people can be the furthest from freedom. So Paul is using the story of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah as an allegory. I believe the NIV says figuratively. So an allegory in the NASB, it's a story, it's a poem, it's a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. This is important for us to understand because Hagar is represented here by Paul as something negative, while Sarah represents something positive. If you know your Old Testament, like the false brothers and Paul knew their Old Testament, you know that in reality, Hagar was simply an innocent victim, while Sarah, in the story found in Genesis 16, really was an unbelieving collaborator with Abraham. So how do we know this telling of the story is allegorical in nature or figurative in nature? Well, because Paul says so in verse 24. He says, this is allegorically speaking. Or in the NIV, I'm speaking figuratively here. In other words, these things are to be taken not as history in this sense, but simply as me trying to teach you a lesson. Though we must read the account as a literal true story and learn the theological and moral lessons of it, that's not what Paul is intending here in this letter to the Galatians. He finds the story to be a good symbolic illustration of grace and works. It's not that he doesn't think what happened in Genesis 12 to 16 wasn't real or it wasn't a historical event. Far from that. But what he wants to use it as an illustration of a biblical truth for the people in Galatia. And as we've seen, he uses it to turn the tables on his opponents. So taken in this narrow figurative sense, Hagar's son represents seeking salvation by works, and Sarah's son relying on salvation by God's grace. This is why Paul asks In our opening verse, 21, are you guys even aware of what the law says? He is essentially asking them if they are willing to follow the law that they want everyone else to follow. This is a really interesting analogy. The gospel is not trying to attain a righteousness that our abilities can develop. Rather, we are to receive righteousness provided through supernatural acts of God in history. Things like the miraculous birth, sin-bearing death of Jesus, death-defeating resurrection of Christ. We need to rely on God, just as Abraham eventually learned that he needed the miraculous work of God to provide himself with a son and an heir. Abraham chose to make sure he got a son by taking matters in his own hand, and he slept with Hagar. How many times do we try to earn our salvation by making sure we do certain things to keep in God's good graces? That's kind of like living under the law. As Abraham needed to switch his faith from his own efforts to God's supernatural work, so these Galatian Christians needed to look back to Christ's work rather than on their own law-keeping efforts. So we read that Sarah in verse 23 is the free woman whose son was born as a result of a promise. She has nothing to do with the earthly grace-rejecting Jerusalem. But instead, in verse 26a, we read that she is associated with the Jerusalem that is above and is free. Paul is speaking of heaven, the new Jerusalem. It's above. Sarah stands for those who have learned to cease trying to attain their own salvation, and they have learned to allow God to save them. Because she is our mother, verse 26b says. So, Sarah, in this allegory, is represented by heaven, and she's the Christian's mother, in that sense, allegorically speaking. Heaven, right now, is our home. It's where all Christians belong. Thus, we are connected through Sarah. Have I lost you guys yet? Hope not. The Galatians are being beaten up, spiritually speaking, by these false brothers. They are being told that they are too polluted and flawed to be able to consider themselves loved children of God. But Paul turns the tables and comforts the Galatians. He says, they are the barren women, Sarah. If salvation is by works, then only the fertile can have children. Only the morally able and the morally strong, the people who are from good families, the ones who have money, the ones who have good records, only they can be spiritually fruitful. Only they can enjoy the love and joy of God, and only they will get their lives transformed by God. But Paul says that's not true. That's not true. You're Sarah's children. Sarah is a huge encouragement for those who see themselves as failures. That's the beauty of grace. Is God isn't looking for a bunch of perfect, able-bodied, rich, morally acceptable people. He's looking for people who are like Sarah. They're imperfect. They have doubts. They know they can't do it on their own, that they need outside assistance. They see themselves as failures, and God swoops in and he says, to you, let me give you my grace. Let me come in and be your capital S Savior. Because if the gospel is true, it doesn't matter who you are or who you were. You may be a spiritual and moral outcast, as marginal as the single barren woman was in the Ancient of Days. It doesn't matter. You will bear fruit, the kind that lasts. The gospel says grace is not just for the fertile Hagars, but for the barren Sarah's. If Sarah could have a future, anyone can, including you, including me. It goes even deeper than this. But Paul is saying that the gospel of grace is especially for the barren. The able and the fertile, they think they can attain salvation without God. And so they reject the gospel of grace. But you and I, we have so much more. We have more than we need. Yeah, we always want more, don't we? And because we have so much, sometimes we think we can look after ourselves, that we don't need God, we don't need to be saved by God, because when in fact, maybe we can save ourselves. We have enough money in the bank, we come from a good family, we have a great job, we have a good standing in the community. Why would I need to be saved by anyone? But that's such a wrong attitude. In fact, the gospel actually shows us that it's the strong, it's the moral, it's the good, it's the religious, it's the self-righteous who in the end actually end up being the slaves. And they're not free at all. Religion and philosophy in general say that God and salvation are only for those who are good. That's a very exclusive message, if you ask me. That only the good get it. But I think the gospel can actually also be exclusive. It says that God and salvation are only for those who know that they're not good. So, in one sense, the gospel is very inclusive in its exclusivity. The gospel is only for those people who know that they're not good. Are you sitting here today believing that you are a good, moral, upright citizen? Well, worldly speaking, you probably are. But how about spiritually speaking? Because God says, no, none of us are good. None of us are moral. None of us are truly ethical. That's why we need Him. He imparts that onto us. This is the message of Jesus' lesser-known parable about two sons. We all know the story of the parable of the lost two sons. But do you guys know the parable of the other two sons that he tells the chief priests about in Matthew 21, 28 to 32? It's in your bulletin if you want to read it. He says this, he says, this is Jesus talking to the chief priests and the elders. He says, but what do you think? A man has two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? That's a good question, Jesus asks. Which of those two sons did the will of the Father? Well, this is how they answered. They said, obviously it was the first son. And Jesus then said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Who is Jesus calling out against? The religious, the law keepers. The men and women who believed they could look after their own spiritual needs. Who did Jesus say would inherit the kingdom of God? You and I, the sinners. Those of us who are not trying to work our way to get to heaven. One son is told by his father to go work in the vineyard. He refuses, later changes his mind and goes. The other son is told the same thing. Agrees to go, but then he too changes his mind and in this instance does not go. It's the first son, not the second, who actually does what the father wanted. So what's the point? They got the answer right. The point is this. You know what's right from wrong. This is Jesus talking to these people. You know what's right from wrong. But you still didn't repent, and you still didn't believe. Which is why Paul says to the false brothers, you want to live under the law, but you don't even follow what the law tells you to do. Which is repent and believe. All the sinners knew they needed a Savior. The religious did not. They were trusting on their own works-based faith. They were trusting themselves to be their own saviors. Only Isaacs, in verse 28, the children of promise, only they get to live in freedom. Now, Paul draws a final lesson from Ishmael and Isaac in verse 29. It says, at that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And so it is now, Paul says. So Paul is stating that the children of the slave, those who seek salvation through law obedience, they will always persecute the children of the free woman, those that enjoy salvation by grace. Ishmaels will always persecute Isaacs because the gospel is more threatening to religious people than it is to non-religious people. Religious people are very touchy and they're very nervous about their standing with God. Their insecurity makes them hostile to the gospel or to components of the gospel, which insist that their best deeds are actually useless to God. One of the ways we know that our self-image is based on justification by Christ is that we are not hateful and hostile to people who are different from us. But one of the ways that we know that our self-image is based on justification by works is that we tend to persecute others very freely and openly. Ishmael laughed at Isaac. The Lord Jesus was bitterly opposed by the religious leaders and was condemned by his own nation. That, in essence, is the Easter story. And we need to get this story into the hands of our loved ones who do not yet know Jesus. In Galatia, it was not a physical persecution, but it definitely was a spiritual one. The false brothers were being Ishmael to all the Isaacs in the church. This is the type of persecution between the religious and the non-religious that continues today. Theologian John Stott wrote this. He says, the persecution of the true church is not always by the world who are strangers, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. The greatest enemies of evangelical faith today are not unbelievers, but the church itself. Notice the little c there. The establishment, the hierarchy. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. So who are you? Are you a Hagar or are you a Sarah in Paul's allegory? Are you an Ishmael or are you an Isaac? Do you feel you need to work for your salvation or are you content to receive it as a gospel of grace? Do you mock and persecute those who are barren spiritually or do you stand in support of them, cheering them on to see what God is about to do in their lives? Are you religious or are you relational? The bulk of the Galatians were Hagars, Ishmaels, and religious. And Paul was trying to get them to reverse their beliefs. And in the next chapter, Paul invokes the Spirit as a remedy. And we won't get to that for another probably 2.5 weeks as we begin our journey to Easter. There's some great questions I hope you'll find in the bulletin that you can ask each other and one another and ask God. But until then, let us pray. Father God,